1 Corinthians and chapter number 12. 1 Corinthians chapter number 12. Yes, y'all can have front row seats here. That's okay. We won't charge you any extra there. And Joseph doesn't bite, so you're. Well, the title this morning, Let's Talk, I originally put Let's Talk in Tongues, but I thought, well, I am talking in tongues right now. It's English, right? But we're going to talk of tongues, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Before we get to the study this morning, let me just share with you something that happened. I thought it was a real blessing yesterday over at the seniors' home there. Of course, we have a Bible study over there once a week, and Mike's been helping out, Ted's been helping out all along and everything, and it's a great little group of ladies over there. Myra's over there. Of course, she's the one years ago got it started and everything, and we were talking yesterday about the issue of total forgiveness and how appropriate the song that Ted and Debbie just sang was, that nothing shall ever take His love from me, that there's not one sin I'll carry with me to my grave, not one of them. And we were talking yesterday about the issue of total forgiveness and security in Christ. And afterwards, one of the ladies asked me if I could come up to her place and talk with her about something. I didn't know what the situation was, whatever. And so I said, well, sure. So she's probably old, mid-80s or so forth. And she had four children. She was raised as a believer. She raised her children as believers and everything. And at any rate, one of her sons had got into a situation, just made some decisions in life that just didn't turn out well. And he eventually passed away several years ago. And, of course, it's been heavy on her heart all these years, because she knew that she raised him as a believer. And as a young boy, he trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for his Savior. And for many years, you know, stayed in that and everything. But she always wondered, well, since he made these decisions, is he with the Lord? And you could see as she's trying to ask this question, just fighting the emotion, just holding it back and everything. Because she didn't know. And I don't know what kind of counsel or advice she was given about it and everything, but evidently she certainly wasn't given much comfort. And I asked her, I said, well, let's just go back and look at the verses we looked at this morning, Romans 8. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. And asked her, I said, well, based upon God's word, if your son trusted the Lord, where is he now? She said, well, he's with the Lord, isn't he? And she just to let the emotion go, and just the tears come. And it is indeed, it brings peace to know that you can live without guilt. Oh, we've certainly made all bad decisions, all of us, right? But it's good to know that the Father talked with the Son about our decisions almost 2,000 years ago, and he dealt with all of them. There's not one sin. The first time I ever heard you guys sing that song, man, I just cried. man, not one sin I'll carry with me to my grave, because nothing can ever take away his love from me. Every time y'all sing that song, I rejoice, you know. So, at any rate, let's look at the passage here this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter number 12. 1 Corinthians chapter number 12. Just the very first verse here, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the fact that nothing can ever separate us from your love that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We thank you that not one single sin will we carry to our grave, because the Lord Jesus Christ carried it to His grave. And we thank you that the offer of eternal life is indeed a free gift based upon His work at Calvary. We ask for light and wisdom now as we talk this morning about spiritual gifts. We ask that we might understand these things in the light of Your Word, not in the light of emotion or experience, but in the light of what Your Word says. In Christ's name we do ask this. Amen. This morning we're going to begin a series looking at the title here, Let's Talk of Tongues. Like I say, I was going to say Let's Talk in Tongues, but let's talk of tongues, okay? We have had, it's interesting, probably over the last 6 weeks, maybe 8 weeks or so, we have had a number of different ones have asked me questions in two particular areas, and of course we've had a lot of different questions about a lot of different things, but it seems like there's two particular areas that have come up actually several times. One is on the subject called the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, and the questions are, well, do we do it? If we don't, why not? If we do believe in it, why aren't we doing it? Things like that. So there's been a number of questions actually about the Lord's Supper, probably over the last 2 or 3 months actually. And then the second category, where it seems like that there's been a number of questions really on a regular basis over the last several weeks, is the issue of tongues. Speaking in tongues. We had an interesting time at Barry and Sill's house Tuesday night and everything, okay? Talking about, you know, sign gifts and that type of thing. So what I thought would be helpful for all of us from an edification standpoint would be to take the next several weeks and do a series on the issue of the sign gifts. Paul says here in verse 1, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant." Paul does not want us to be ignorant with regard to spiritual gifts, to the issue of the tongues, the miracles, the gift of prophecy, healings, things like that. We don't want to be ignorant about these things, because the verse says so, for one thing, okay? But we then are going to take a couple of weeks and actually do a series on what's called the Lord's Supper. Just so, again, we can make sure that we're edified in these things, that we understand what's going on. If you look over to chapter 11, look at chapter 11, verse 20. He says, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat. What does it say there? The Lord's Supper. That's where the phrase comes from, the Lord's Supper, okay? So I just want you to know what we're going to be doing probably over the next many weeks. First, we're going to look at the things in chapter 12, 13, and 14 about the sign gifts, one of which was, of course, the issue of speaking in tongues. And then when we're done with that, we're going to spend some time looking at the issue of the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. And I think that what you're going to find is that despite what the world says out there, what even Christians say about these two things, there's just a lot of misunderstanding about both issues. There, just real briefly, typically, think about what is called the Lord's Supper. What the conduct that you see going on in most churches that they call the Lord's Supper. Usually what it is, it's a little bitty glass where you pour some grape juice in, right, and you pass it around, and then a little bitty piece of bread, unleavened bread, or that type of thing. I submit to you that if the Apostle Paul was to walk into the average Christian church today where they are doing the Lord's Supper, Paul would say, "What are you doing?" Because what is done and what is professed to be the Lord's Supper doesn't match at all any of the details here. It's not the Lord's snack. It's called the Lord's Supper. It's called the Lord's Supper. Well, yeah, and I love to eat, okay? The Lord. So just think about that. When you look at and again, I don't want to get off on that. That's another issue. I got to stay on track, right? I always do that. But what we're going to find as well, when it comes to the issue of tongues as an example, if the Apostle Paul was to walk into the average church that is promoting the issue of tongues and signs and miracles and wonders, and he walked in, he would say, "What in the world kind of confusion is going on here? What are you doing? And why are you doing it in the name of the Lord?" So what we want to do is that we want to spend some time over the next several weeks just considering the verses, letting the Word of God teach us, but also letting the Word of God be the final authority as to these issues. Let's let the Word of God be right. Okay? And I'll tell you, especially when we deal with the issue of tongues, where it's going to come into play, where it's going to test whether or not you want to believe the Word of God, or whether or not you just want your own opinion, is when it does talk about the issue of tongues, it says, well, for example, just look at the verse here just a moment. Look over to chapter 14. Look at chapter 14, verse 27. Look at chapter 14, verse 27. These kind of verses with reference to the issue of tongues, these are the verses that will manifest whether or not somebody really wants to believe what the Bible says about the issue or whether they just want to do their own thing. Look at the context here. Verse 27. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by how many? Or at the most, how many? There's a real simple test. You walk into a local assembly, and if there's more than three people speaking in tongues, what do you know for sure? That it is not the Holy Spirit of God doing it. It is that cut and dry, friends. It's that simple. you walk into a ministry, and if there's the whole gang. I was at a meeting one time. It was years ago, and we were part of the jail ministry and so forth. And they called all the preachers together for a prayer meeting to try to really pray for the prisoners and so forth. And Jonathan and Stephen at that time, Chris and Josh. Steve, I only have four. Where'd Steve go? I only have four, you know. But at the time, Chris and Josh were like these guys and everything. Okay, so I took them with me as a Saturday. So we go in there. And so the preacher says, we're all going to get down and pray and everything for the jail ministry. And I thought, okay, well, sure, let's pray about it. And they all got down and started speaking in tongues, you know. And I got up and left. I said, guys, we're out of here. Let's go. This is not of the Spirit of God. The verse makes it very clear, okay. And so that's kind of interesting. You see, the verses will make it very clear whether or not what we want to do is what we want to do, or whether or not we're really interested in what the Word of God says. The next one is going to be much more difficult. The next verse is going to be, I promise you, the next verse is going to cut to the heart of the issue more than anything else. Look at the next one. I don't mean the next in sequence. I mean the next verse I'm going to talk about. Look at verse 34. Look at that verse right there. What's that verse say? That verse says, let your women keep silence in the churches. You know what you know for sure about tongues? Even when they were in effect, the women were not to do it. Period. That verse right there is the one that they hate. Isn't that interesting? You see, when it says, verse 27, if any what? It didn't say that by accident, friends. It didn't say if any man speak in an unknown tongue by accident. And man in that verse is not generic. And the way you know it's not generic is verse 34 says, let your women keep silence in the church, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. The confusion of tongues that was going on at Corinth was caused by the women and the spiritual wimpiness of the men. Okay? Is that direct enough? Now, I'm way ahead of... But what I'm going to say at this on both issues, whether it's the sign gifts or whether it's the Lord's table, what we're going to have to decide as we proceed on these subjects is we're going to have to decide, you know, let's let the Word of God be the final authority. Let's make that decision right from the start. Let's decide that whatever the Scripture says about it, let's be okay with the Word of God being right. Can we do that first? Because until you do that, then all it's going to be is just, well, I think, or I feel, or my experience, and those kinds of issues. And what's the problem with experience? What's the problem with feelings? They always change. They always change, you know? So as we proceed on this series of the sign gifts, and as we then after that we're going to spend some time on the Lord's table, I think what we're going to find is that, you know, so much of what goes on there in Christianity about both issues, it is the result of, as Paul says in chapter 12, verse 1, I would not have you to be ignorant. Well, they are ignorant. And because they are ignorant, what gets passed on from generation to generation to generation is just spiritual confusion. Just on it goes. I don't want to be unkind. I don't want to be sarcastic. You know how it can get sometimes. And I don't mean it to be from a bad heart issue. You know what I'm saying? But I do want to be direct. Okay? I just think that's the way to be. And when we deal with individuals that maybe have come to a different conclusion than we have, the way to be is gracious. That's how you be. You be gracious. Because not everybody's at the same place where you are spiritually. So you just be gracious. I was talking to a guy at work again this week, and we've had kind of ongoing discussions. And the poor guy, I mean, he thinks he knows the Word of God, and he just doesn't. He's not even a saved guy. And I keep telling him, you know, well, you're asking me my opinion. Why are you arguing with me? What's the deal here? Oh, well, I think it's this way. I say, okay. And whenever I say that, that's okay. No, you can't just say it's okay. No, you got to argue with me. No, I don't. You can believe whatever you want to believe. In the office, when I told you this before, in the office, sometimes they get kind of heated and some choice words come out of their mouth. And as soon as I walk in, or if I'm in, oh, John, I'm sorry. I say, God, I'm not the one keeping the count. I don't keep the score here. Paul says, we are men of like passions like you guys. I got to give an account of myself, you know. Well, the way to deal with those who maybe have come to some different conclusions on these issues is you just be gracious. That's how you do it. You just be gracious, okay? Now, before, therefore, we can appreciate some things about the Lord's Supper and about the whole sign gifts, the spiritual gifts, it is also necessary for us to get an overview of the book of 1 Corinthians itself. There's some background that's extremely important for us to appreciate. Some of this is going to be new to some of you, some it's going to be old hat and everything, and that's fine. But let's just proceed as we go. Who knows where in the book of Acts the church at Corinth started? Who knows which chapter? Who remembers? Come on, everybody should know this one now. Chapter 18. Look over to chapter 18 very quickly, if you would, in the book of Acts. Look at chapter 18, if you would. Chapter 18, verse 1 of the book of Acts. Chapter 18, verse 1 of the book of Acts. And you're going to see throughout the study, I'm going to make several references to the time chart in the book of Acts. Okay? Chapter 18, verse 1, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. So now he comes to Corinth for the first time. And this is when he establishes the local assembly at Corinth. Now, look at verse 2. He found a certain Jew named Aquila, born of Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Now, when Paul first begins to meet with some people here at Corinth, who is he meeting with? The Jews. Where is he meeting? He's meeting at the synagogue. I'm just going to put chapter 18 out there, I'll make reference to it in just a second. He's meeting with the Jews in the synagogue. The response he receives from the Jews in the synagogue, is it positive or is it negative? It's not very good, is it? Okay, so look at verse 6. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon you, upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. Okay, what do you know now about where Paul is meeting after he left the synagogue? Where is he meeting? Not and not just next door. It's like a duplex. On this side is the synagogue, and on this side is this group of Gentiles and a couple of Jews who did get saved. And there's one wall between the two. And over here on this side, these Jews, they got no hope. They don't believe Jesus is their Savior. What could their services possibly be like? Yeah, just empty ritual, mindless tradition. And over right next door on the other side of the wall, what are they doing over there? Man, they're rejoicing in the Lord. And at that time and so forth, they were speaking in tongues. They were speaking the languages that they never learned. They're rejoicing. They've got hope. They've got eternal life. They're in Christ. They've got reason to rejoice. And so on this side, you know, these somber religious ceremonies and everything. Can't those people over there be quiet? No, they can't. They've got something to shout about over next door. So it's important that you remember when you read through the whole book of Corinthians, and in particular when we deal with the sign gifts, tongues in particular, it's important that you remember the background. The local assembly at Corinth, it was joined hard to the synagogue. These guys on one side rejoicing in all that they had in Christ. These guys on the other side just carrying on the Jews' religion. Paul later says about that, he counted that what? Dung. That's important to remember that. Now, Paul is at Corinth look down at verse 11. He says, and he continued there, how long? A year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Jump a little bit further ahead to verse 18 now. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while. Okay, question. What is the minimum amount of time that Paul was at Corinth? Year and a half and a day. Okay? Of course, a good while has got to be more than a day, right? But you know that he is here, figure roughly 2 years. Roughly 2 years. Now, let's do something else here. Paul gets saved in Acts chapter number 9. Okay? He goes on his first apostolic journey in Acts 13 to 14. He goes to Jerusalem in Acts 15. The time span from Acts 9 to Acts 15 is a minimum of 17 years. Okay? And then, of course, he's going to go on his second apostolic journey, 16 out to 18, and 18 through 20 and so forth. And so out here, you're probably from the time Paul gets saved until the time when he establishes the church at Corinth, you're a minimum of 20 years. Minimum. And 20 years, that's a pretty good chunk of somebody's life, right? So from the time Paul gets saved until the time he establishes the church at Corinth, you're talking a minimum of 20 years. The books of Galatians and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians have already been written. Okay? The doctrine in the book of Galatians and the doctrine in 1st and 2nd Corinthians has already been written, and it's available out there. Okay? Interestingly enough, so have the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, so has the book of Hebrews and so forth. That stuff was written very early, despite everybody says it's written way out there past 70 AD. It isn't. It's written very early. Okay? Now, keep that in mind then. Now let's go back to the book of 1 Corinthians. Turn back to the book of 1 Corinthians. What do you know for sure from reading the book of 1 Corinthians about the believers at Corinth? Were they doing pretty well spiritually? They really weren't, were they? Yeah, they were carnal. Look at 1 Corinthians. We're going to kind of do this in reverse order, but look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. And he says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." When Paul came to Corinth at the first, he knew something about the Corinthians just as a people. The Corinthians were lovers of wisdom. But what kind of wisdom? Man's wisdom, human viewpoint. And you know what is true about all Gentiles? Look in chapter number 1. Look at chapter number 1 and verse 22. Look at chapter number 1, verse 22. And it says this: "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks do what?" What kind of wisdom is that verse talking about? Human wisdom. That's why you can go on and on with these discussions of people about the Bible. And you show them verses, and you know what? It's, well, I think this, well, I think that, well, I think this, or whatever. So, Greeks, Gentiles, by nature, are impressed with human wisdom. So when Paul came into Corinth, he knew that what he had to do was get right to the heart of the issue. And you want to know what the heart of the issue is? The heart of the issue is you've sinned, and you're going to spend eternity in hell. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross for your sins. If you'll believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. That's the heart of the issue. The heart of the issue is the blood of Christ. The heart of the issue is not experience. It's not, well, I saw this or I had that experience. The heart of the issue is, where are you going to spend eternity? Look at how he says it again at chapter number 2, if you would, at verse 1. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech." Or could Paul have used excellency of speech? Was he capable of that? How do you know? Man, he was an educated man. He excelled far above his own equals in the Jewish nation and so forth. Paul easily could have come along and impressed these guys with human wisdom, but he knew that wasn't what they needed. He says at verse 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Question: did Paul know more than Christ died for your sins and buried and rose again? Did Paul know more than that? How do you know he knew more than that? He's already written Galatians and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. That should be a S, right? It should be an S there. Okay, anyway. He's already written 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. He has already had personal instruction from the Lord Jesus Christ on at least a couple of occasions by the time he's at Corinth. So when he says here, "I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified," the reason he did that is he knew he had to get these people to the cross. And that's an important lesson for us to remember. When you're dealing with a lost man, where is that lost man? Where do you need to take that lost man? You need to take him to the cross. Where does he want to go? Everywhere else. Isn't that true? He wants to sidetrack you over here and sidetrack you over there and sidetrack you over here. When you're dealing with somebody about a heart issue, what do they want to do? They want to get away from that heart issue. That's why they sidetrack here and they sidetrack there, and you know what? You gotta gently, okay? We know about that, right? Okay. Try to bring, ma'am, come on back now, okay? Come on back here, you know? We're studying on Wednesday nights about in the Gospel of John, and right now we have the Lord Jesus Christ before Pilate. This poor guy, Pilate. A man with Jesus on his hands. This guy does everything he can to try to get rid of Christ, and he just can't. I mean, first he tries to turn him back over to the chief priest because he knew that for envy they delivered him. Then he finds out Jesus was from Herod's district, so he gives him over to Herod. Herod sends him back. I don't want him back, and so forth. So he comes back to Pilate, and so Pilate talks with him again. And the Lord says, you know, that my kingdom's not of this world. Well, so are thou a king then? And he says, well, I've come to bear witness to the truth. What a man. He's just trying everything he can to get rid of the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes back out to the people and says, listen, behold the man. He's your guy. You guys take him and kill him. You guys take him and crucify him, and so forth. We can't, not according to our law. So Pilate's got him back again. And so, well, who are you anyway? And they said, because he made himself the Son of God. He goes back, well, who are you anyway? You know, all of a sudden, Pilate's getting kind of hot behind the collar and so forth. Pilate does everything he can to get rid of Christ, and he can't get rid of Christ. He's a man with Jesus on his hands. Finally, he has to sit down at a place called Gabbatha. The what? The pavement. It's exactly correct. Poor guy is stuck between a rock and a hard place, and he's got no escape. He's tried to sidestep and sidetrack here and sidestep and sidetrack there. And you know what? Jesus is still in his face. It wasn't Christ on trial there. It was Pilate. And in Pilate being on trial, it was every man. Every tactic that Pilate uses to rid his heart of the conviction of the Son of God is a tactic men use to rid their heart of the Son of God. Every single tactic. You know what I'm saying? Well, here, when the Apostle Paul deals with these issues, the reason he stays with them at the cross, he says, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified, is that when you're dealing with a lost guy, you got to get him to the cross. Everything else is a waste of time. Get him to the cross. Get him to the cross. However, you know what I'm saying? You've got to get him in a headlock and take him to the cross or something. Get him to the cross. That's what you got to do. That's what you have to do. So when the Apostle Paul says here at verse 2, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Let's keep reading here. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. You got to mark verse 6. You got to underline verse 6. You got to understand verse 6. Why did Paul do what he did here? Verse 5, I'm sorry. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but where? In the power of God. Look at chapter 1. Let's make sure we understand what the power of God is. Look at chapter 1 and verse 17. Chapter 1 and verse 17 says this, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, what's it say there? It is the power of God. What is the power of God? Friends, the power of God is the cross. The power of God is the preaching of the cross. When Paul thinks about the power of God, he doesn't think about parting the Red Sea. He doesn't even think about the power of God speaking the creation into existence. He doesn't think about speaking in tongues. He doesn't think about healings, miracles, signs, and wonders. He thinks about the cross. To the Apostle Paul, the preaching of the cross is the power of God. Think about it this way, friends. Look at what the verse says again. Look at verse 17 of chapter 1. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now watch this. Not with wisdom of words. Jump ahead to verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Now, what's the repeated theme all the way through those several verses? What's the repeated theme there? Is it the wisdom of this world? Man's view about the Word of God? The Corinthians were impressed with man's wisdom about spiritual things. They're talking about man's wisdom such as, say, physics and astronomy and so forth and calculus. He's talking about the wisdom of men applied to the Word of God. And that's what the Corinthians were impressed with. And he wanted these guys to see that if you want real wisdom, if you want true wisdom, you know where you got to look? Where do you have to look? You got to look to the cross specifically. That's why he says back in chapter 2 at verse 5, chapter 2 verse 5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but where? In the power of God. When man seeks for wisdom, where do they look? Where does man seek for wisdom?
Amongst themselves.
Where else? Philosophy? Religion? All those places.
Tradition.
Where is the last place they would ever think to look for true wisdom? The cross, specifically. The Word of God in general, but the cross. Paul is talking about the preaching of the cross. The last place that man is going to think to find any wisdom is at the cross. And even when you tell them that's where the wisdom and the power of God is, do they believe you?
No.
No. Why? What's their thinking? How could there be any wisdom in a crucified Jew? How is there wisdom there? How does the cross of Christ display wisdom? How can that be the solution to my problems? How can that be the solution to man's problems? How can there be any wisdom? This guy, he claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be the King of Israel. He hung on the cross and he died. That sounds to me like he was a loser. How could there be any wisdom there? You see what happens here? Paul says this in chapter number 1, verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of what? Preaching to save them that do what? Simply believe. Preaching what? The preaching of the cross. Look at verse 22. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ what? Now, what's the problem with that? From man's viewpoint, what's the problem with preaching Christ crucified? What's that? Defeat. He lost. How can he be king? How could he have fulfilled the word of God? He hung on the cross. They took him on the took him off the cross. They buried him, and that's the end of the story. One of the major arguments by Jews today as to why they refuse to believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ is simply, he did not bring in the kingdom. How could he be the Christ? How could he be the prophesied Messiah of the Old Testament? The prophesied Messiah of the Old Testament was to come as a mighty conquering king to set up his kingdom and set Israel as the head of the nations. So it's clear that since Jesus of Nazareth did not do that, then he was not the true Messiah. And Paul goes on to say, in fact, this. Look at verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified unto the Jews a what? Do you see why it's a stumbling block to them? What were they expecting? They were expecting a literal, physical, earthly kingdom, which they will do one day. But what they did not want to believe, that he, the first time he came, he had to come as a lamb. Oh, he was going to wear a crown, of course, the first time he came, but it wasn't going to be a crown of gold. It was going to be a crown that was stained red. Crown of thorns. And he was going to come back and be put on something, all right, but it wasn't going to be that white charger of Revelation 19. He was going to be hung on a cross the first time. And both are true of the Old Testament prophesied Messiah. Both are true about him. But to the Jews, he's a stumbling block. And it says under this, under the Greeks, what? Why would Christ crucified to the Greeks be foolishness? Why would that be foolishness to them?
Why should the king have to die? Whatever reason.
Yeah, why? What did his death accomplish? They say Christ died as a martyr. Well, has it saved the world?
Not yet.
Yeah, I mean, yeah.
Yeah, but who else has come back alive?
That's a good question. Exactly. Who else has come back alive? Who else defeated death? But since they don't believe in the value of the cross, they don't believe at all in the resurrection. Now look at what Paul goes on to say here. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Friends, and that's Christ crucified. Christ crucified is the power of God. And Christ crucified is the wisdom of God. The very thing that the world says is of no value, the very thing that the Jews say, it's just a stumbling block, there's no value, the very thing that the Gentiles say is just foolishness, that's where God says He's impressed. That's what God says He looks to. That's what God says He was interested in. So in the end, isn't it a matter of whose viewpoint you're going to adopt for truth? God says He's interested in the cross. God says the value was at the cross. God said the work was done at the cross. God said the successful accomplishment of death for my sin and your sin happened at the cross. And God says, will you believe that? Will you trust that? Will you rest in that? If you rest in that, then you're resting in what God rests in. It is indeed two different viewpoints. God's view of the cross as compared to man's view of the cross. Even in religion, when they view the cross, they say, oh yes, Christ did die for our sins. And yes, He did rise from the dead. But now we've got to be, what? Good enough and help Him to save us. Well then why did He say, it is finished? See what's going on there? Well, the Corinthians, they continued to be impressed with human viewpoint. Look at what Paul goes on to say at chapter 3 here. Look over to chapter 3, if you would. Chapter 3, verse 1. And of course, he's writing the book of 1 Corinthians after he left Corinth. He's been gone for some time, and he writes the book afterwards. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1 now. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. Now remember, Paul establishes the church at Corinth in Acts 18. He writes 1 Corinthians late Acts 19. There's probably a couple of years between that. When Paul writes the book, what is their spiritual condition? They're still carnal. They're still impressed with human wisdom. They're not impressed with the Word of God. Their authority still is not Scripture. They don't see the value in the preaching of the cross. They're impressed by experiences, one of which was the tongues, the miracles, the signs, the wonders. They were impressed with human viewpoint about things instead of the Word of God, even when Paul writes to them. Now what Paul has to do then here, look what he says, verse 3, he says, for ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? If there's all these envying and strife and divisions at Corinth, does it sound like these individuals are going to be very open to edification? It's going to be a tough time. What's going to be the challenge? If there's envy and strife and divisions, what's going to be the challenge? What's going on at Corinth if there's envy and strife and divisions? That's certainly true as well. If envy and strife and divisions are the order of the day, what's everybody concerned about?
Their
own selves. Exactly correct. That's exactly right. Well, I think this. Well, I think that. Well, my experience is this. Well, my experience is this. That's what's going on. Look at what he says over in chapter number 1 about these guys. There was a group at Corinth that actually were doing pretty well spiritually. And there wasn't very many, by the way. But if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, verse 10, he says this. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. He wants them to come and center on sound doctrine. He wants them all to take and set aside their own opinions and focus on the truth of God's Word. Let God's Word be the basis upon which you think. Now watch verse 11. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which were of the house of Chloe. What do you know about the house of Chloe? Look over to chapter 6 real quick. Look over to chapter 6 and verse 5. Chapter 6 and verse 5. He says this, I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? What do you know about the house of Chloe? As big as the church at Corinth was, and it was a pretty good sized church, made up of both Jews and Gentiles, there weren't very many spiritually wise among them. That's why he asked that question right there. But you know of one, the house of Chloe. The house of Chloe had the spiritual discernment, those in that local, in that home and so forth, they had the spiritual discernment to say, you know what, I don't know exactly what's going wrong here, but I know something's wrong. And I think probably what I ought to do is I ought to go talk to Paul about it. Chloe knew where to go. What else does that tell you about Chloe and his house? They understood something about right and dividing the word of truth. Chloe doesn't send to Peter. Chloe doesn't send to Apollos. He goes to Paul. He goes to the apostle of the Gentiles, the apostle for this dispensation of God's grace. And he declares to Paul the problems at Corinth. And so the apostle Paul begins to address some of those issues. What Chloe also brought with him was a letter from the Corinthians about all these issues. And so what the apostle Paul does in chapters 1 through 6, he addresses some of these specific issues that Chloe brought up to him. And then beginning at chapter number 7, so I want you to look at, go to chapter number 7 now. Look what he does here, chapter number 7. Go to chapter number 7, look what he does. Chapter 7 and verse 1. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, from chapter 7 to chapter 16 then, he is going to deal with these specific questions that they had for Paul. They wrote to Paul and said, Paul, what about this? What about that? What about some other things? So beginning at chapter number 7 in the book to the end of the book, you're going to see the Apostle Paul address some very specific issues. Chapter number 7. Anybody read chapter 7 before in 1 Corinthians? What's chapter 7 about? Anybody know? Divorce and remarriage. Is there any question at all among Christians about divorce and remarriage? Any question at all? Is there any debate at all about it? So, we're kind of like the Corinthians, right? The Corinthians had all these questions about divorce and remarriage and who can you marry and who can't you marry and why should you marry them and should it be because they're a good cook or not or whatever? Not that, but all these questions about divorce and remarriage. Can you? Shouldn't you? Is it okay? What do you do? For example, what if you do if a couple just comes to your church for the very first time and, you know, they haven't been with you and so forth, they come to your church for the very first time and in getting to know them, they come for several weeks and all of a sudden you realize that, you know, that they've been divorced and remarried. Now what do you do? Kick them out? Silence. Is that what you do? Well, this chapter is designed to answer those kinds of questions. You see? Because those kind of questions were at Corinth. And they're still with us today. Look over to chapter number 8 now. Look over to chapter number 8. Chapter 8 and verse 1. Now as touching things offered unto what? Idols. Why would that be a question at Corinth? What do you know about Corinth? Oh man, it was a hotbed of idolatry. It was the center of that part of the world in terms of traffic in, traffic out, commerce in, commerce out, and so forth. Idolatry was rampant in the territory. And so here you get these people that were raised in it, their grandma was raised in it, great-grandpa taught us all the stuff, and so now somebody gets saved. And now they're part of the local assembly at Corinth. But they continue to practice all this idolatrous stuff, not knowing yet that it's right or wrong or whatever. How do you decide? Well, that's what this passage is about. That's what chapter 8 is about. Paul seeks to equip them with the doctrinal information as to how to deal with those issues. Chapter number 9, look at it, chapter number 9 starts. This is the next section. First question, what is it? Am I not an apostle? Chapter 9 and 10 go together. And chapter 9 and 10, the apostle Paul deals with this whole issue about his apostleship. I ask you this, is there any confusion in Christianity today about Paul's apostleship? Just a little. Who is it that most people believe you got to go to as far as who your apostle is? They want to go to Peter. They want to follow the gospel of the kingdom. They want to preach the gospel of the circumcision. And they want to compel the body of Christ to live as do the Jews. They want Israel's prayers. They want Israel's signs. They want Israel's hope. They want to be Israel. After all, we are spiritual Jews, aren't we? Yeah, wrong. He's right. Okay. We're not spiritual Israel. We're not spiritual Jews. So is there any debate in Christianity today about, is Paul a legitimate, separate, distinct apostle? You bet. The question is still here with us today. That's chapter 9 and 10. Now go to chapter number 11. Chapter 11, verse 1. Verse 2. Chapter 11, verse 2. Here's the next question. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I deliver them unto you. Is there any question about head covering? We had that question just recently. Why aren't the women in church wearing a head covering? I said, my wife does. It's about this long. But that's not comfortable for some people. And this chapter number 11, verse 2, all the way to verse 16 deals with that issue. What's that all about anyway? Why is that even in your Bible? And then as you go to chapter number 2, verse 17, now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better but for the worse. And from verse 17 to verse 34 is the whole information that the Apostle Paul gives about what's called the Lord's Supper. Okay? Now go to chapter 12. And this is the next question they had. He says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. And chapter 12, chapter 13, and chapter 14. All three of those chapters are to be read and studied together. All three chapters is how Paul answers the question, Paul, what about spiritual gifts? What about the speaking in tongues? What about the miracles? What about the signs? And so as we study, that's what we're going to do. We're going to study chapter 12, 13, and 14. Now go to chapter 15 very quickly here, just so you can finish out and see the layout of the book itself. Look over to chapter 15. Look at what he says at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which all you see you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. By the way, what do you have in verse 3 and 4? What's there? That's the gospel. Christ died for your sins, was buried. Is that the whole gospel? What am I missing? And rose again. So now, look at verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? That to me is just amazing. What were some people at Corinth actually saying about resurrection? There is no such thing as resurrection. And Paul, wait. Now wait, gospel, Christ died for your sins, buried, and the rose again part. Remember that part? Remember you believe in a living Savior, bodily raised from the dead, going to return bodily and so forth? The whole hope of the Bible all the way through is the conquering and defeating of death in a physical resurrected body. How say some among you at Corinth that there is no resurrection of the dead? How are you guys actually coming to that conclusion then? Bertie, you mentioned that you know, people will agree that Christ died and was buried, but it's the resurrection part that they don't want to agree with. Well, the Corinthians, they profess to believe the gospel, but an essential part of the gospel is that your Savior is alive today. You've heard Brother Jordan and others say, if Jesus Christ is dead today, He ain't worth a dead horse. If you don't have a living Savior, I mean, what's it worth? It was zilch. Well, some at Corinth were saying there is no resurrection. Of course, now Paul deals with that issue. The whole doctrine of the resurrection. It's incredible. And then over chapter number 16, very quickly. Chapter 16, verse 1 is the next subject that he brings up on their behalf. That they asked him. He says, chapter 16, verse 1, now concerning the collection for the saints. He's talking about the poor saints at Jerusalem. He's talking about those Jewish saints, those Jewish believers who back here in the early chapters of Acts they sold all that they had. Well, by the time Paul gets out here in Acts 18, I mean, those guys are poor now. The kingdom didn't come. So he now has to give them some instruction as to how they're going to take care of them, the Corinthians taking care of them, and they need to do it with the understanding of why the kingdom didn't come. So that's what he does there. for purposes of our understanding the sign gifts and the Lord's Supper, you have to understand the layout of the book. You have to understand why is Paul dealing with it anyway. So what I want you to do then over the next several weeks, you're going to spend some time reading chapter 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians. Read it again and again and again and again and again. And you know what you're going to let it be? You're going to let it be right. You're just going to rest in the Word of God being right. Let's close in a word of prayer this morning. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your Holy Scriptures this morning. We are grateful that we have your Word. And we're grateful that we can let your Word be right. And by letting it be right, indeed, edification will be accomplished in our souls. We are so grateful that indeed your power and your wisdom is manifest in the cross of Christ. And what might we be ever so careful to indeed preach the cross. In Christ's name, amen.
Turn to number 37 and I'll stand. My hope is in the Lord. Number 37. Thank you.